Good morning.
Good
to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you. We ask now that you would fulfill the promise of our covenant God, that where we assemble in his name, there we meet with him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that the Spirit of God, who's made his home within us, that he would fill us and equip us, that we might be able to worship you in spirit and in truth, and that the consequence would be twofold. First of all, that Jesus Christ, our Savior, would be glorified, for he is worthy. And secondly, that we might become more like him than we've ever been before. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew 27, verses 32 to 44. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the King of the Jews, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Larger Catechism. Page 950 in the Psalter Hymnal. 954, excuse me. Questions 111 to 114. I'll ask the questions. You get to read the answers. Question 111. Which is the third commandment? What is required in the third commandment?
The third commandment requires that the name of God, his titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayers, oaths, vows, lots, his works, and whatsoever else there is whereby he makes himself known, be holy and reverently used in thought, meditation, word, and writing.
What are the sins forbidden in the third commandment?
The sins forbidden in the third commandment are the not using of God's name as is required, and the abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mention, or otherwise using his titles, attributes, ordinances, or works, disturbing, misapplying, or in any way to pervert the word, or in any part of it, to profane jests, curious or improbable questions, vain janglings, or to maintaining a false doctrines, abusing yet good creatures, or anything contained under the name of God, to charms or sinful lusts and practices, the maligning, scorning, reviling, or in any way opposing of God's truth, grace, and ways, making profession of religion in hypocrisy, or for sinister ends, being ashamed of it, or ashamed to do it, by a comfortable government, or otherwise unfruitful and offensive walking, or backsliding from it.
Finally, 1:14. What reasons are annexed to the third commandment?
The reasons annexed to the third commandment in these words, the Lord thy God, and for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain, are not because he is the Lord our God. Therefore his name is not to be profaned, or in any way abused by us, especially because he will be so far from
you can spend quite a bit of time, and I strongly urge you to, studying the commandments through the larger catechism, but particularly looking at all those proof texts and seeing how the Westminster men spent a considerable amount of time going through scriptures to bring all of the Word of God to bear on this question. For example, what are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? We'll just leave it there. There's just so much to look at. If I pick anything out, it would be leaving other things that are just as important off to the side. Our Old Testament text is Psalm 3. If you'll turn in your Bibles there. Let's hear God's inerrant word. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But you, O Yahweh, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to Yahweh with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for Yahweh sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who've set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, as we have gathered here in Christ's name, we have heard you speak to us several times. You've spoken to us in the apostolic greeting. You've spoken to us in the call to worship. Twice now you have spoken to us in the reading of your word. We ask that you would continue to speak to us as we examine your word. And speak to us not just in the sense of to your body, but also to each individual. It is our earnest prayer that each of us would hear the Holy Spirit of God applying the text to that individual, to that unique set of circumstances and experiences. There are many of us, Father, who need to be fed. We need strength and encouragement. We need, in some cases, correction and rebuking. And it's possible that there are some in our presence who have not yet trusted in Christ. And we would pray that this psalm would have its place in driving them and us, again, for us, to the cross of Christ. Father, we pray for those who protect us, that you would protect them, whether they wear the uniform of our city, of our state, or of our nation. And we also want to remember those who are ministering to them. There are police chaplains and chaplains in the National Guard and so forth and so on. And we would pray, Father, that those, regardless of their denominational label, that those who are true men of God that you would fill them with your Spirit and use them in a mighty way to bring many to faith in Jesus Christ. And now, Father, open our minds and our hearts to your word and to your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, first thing I want to deal with is, you may have noticed, I read the introduction, or rather the what's called the title by some people. This Psalm 3 is the first to have this. Joseph Alexander pointed out that in Hebrew manuscripts, unlike my English Bible, it's never set out separately. They're not in a different font, like it is in my English Bible. They're not set off differently. And we can look at this, for example. If you look at the first five books in the New Testament, there is no identification of who wrote them. But starting with the sixth, the book of Romans, we have a number of books in the New Testament that tell us from this person to this person or from this person to this group. And it's no different than in these Psalms. We don't reject a Pauline authorship just because it has his name. And we shouldn't reject a Davidic authorship because it has his name, or vice versa. In this particular case, it not only gives us the name of the author, but it also gives us historical circumstances. Obviously, the first two did not, and many others will not, even when they tell us that it's a Psalm of David or of someone else. It may not give us a historical background, but here it does, which is useful for understanding. Next introductory point is that this order of the Psalter, we have no reason to doubt that it is just as inspired as the particular Psalms themselves. And in fact, this Psalm fits that belief perfectly. What does the first Psalm give us? We just recall a few weeks ago, it lays out what is the profound difference between the believer and the non-believer. Between the godly and the ungodly. What are they like? How are they different? And more importantly, what is their final end? That's important because in the second psalm, we have how the unbelievers have chosen to rise up in rebellion against Yahweh and against his Messiah, his Christ, his anointed one, referring to his king, and that God laughs at them with derision. It's like a bunch of kindergartners deciding to overthrow the government of the United States. Yeah, right. We need to worry about that. Not. What was that thing? It was Post. What's her first name? Corey Post. She taught her kids something about some kind of papier-mâché slingshot or something. And then they wanted to take it out and start hitting their siblings with it. Would the United States Army need to worry about kids with paper mache slingshots? Not likely. God is laughing at them, and yet he also says, beginning verse 5, that he's going to distress them. He has set his king on his holy hill. They are in big trouble. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That language, by the way, in verse 9 is somewhat recreated for us in the latter part of verse 7 of Psalm 3 about breaking cheekbones and shattering teeth. Having broken a tooth when I was 10 or 11, that just makes me want to put my hand over my mouth. It hurts. It's not a fun thing, and some of you have probably had that happen to you as well. And then it ends, Psalm 2, with kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. It's a call, you see, to those who want to rise up in rebellion against God and his appointed king, that they need to not only stop and reassess the intelligence of what they're doing, but the morality and the consequences. Indeed, that the judgment of God upon them is something that is entirely intended to bring them to repentance. Now, sometimes when people are judged by God, they just dig in and hate him even more than ever before. And yet for some people, God's judgments, temporal judgments on them, has resulted in their surrender and their turning to him in faith. An expression we sometimes use in evangelism is sometimes you have to be flat on your back to look up. Doesn't apply to everybody who ends up flat on their back by any means or down on their face. But nevertheless, This is still intended. Same thing, for example, that God gives good blessings to unbelievers. He gives them rain. He gives them sunshine. That goodness is also designed to bring them to repentance. So whether it is God's temporal judgments or God's temporal blessings, both are intended to bring people to repentance, and yet without the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart, it doesn't happen. But that context of those two psalms then brings us to the third psalm. We need to understand, as a psalm of David, in the context of Absalom, we have to understand what's happening, while we also have to understand the dual application. Before we do that, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. This is the history about which this story is taking place. Absalom's brother had raped Absalom's sister, and so he murdered him. He was chased out of the kingdom. He finally returned. By the way, his name, I'm not sure if it's my father is peace, Shalom, because it's Av Shalom. Is it my father is peace, or peace is my father? Those are possible renderings. But it is interesting. It's Av Shalom is the full the Hebrew pronunciation of his name. I was kind of startled when I looked at that. Never noticed it before. And so this man whose name refers to peace, he returns and he spends years undermining his father's rule, and then finally calls for a rebellion. That begins in verse 7 of chapter 15 in 2 Samuel. He goes to Hebron to pay a vow. His father gives him permission. He takes 300 of his closest men. They blow a trumpet in verse 10. Absalom reigns in Hebron. Remember, that's where David is first crowned as king of Judah. Later, he becomes the king of all Israel, and they capture an uncaptured Jebusite city, Jerusalem, and they make that, which is technically in the territory of Benjamin. You can almost spit into the territory of Judah, gets that close, but it's actually in Benjamin, the tribe of Saul. Interesting. But that's the capital city of David's United Kingdom. The message comes to David, verse 13. The king's servants say, we'll do whatever we do. The king leaves. It's important to underline the king, because there's one statement, verse 19. The king said to Ittai, the Gittite, why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king. The king in the first part of verse 19 refers to David, but the king in the second part refers to Absalom. Absalom has made himself king. But at any rate, David leaves. He leaves with his servants. There is much weeping. Attai and others declare themselves David's faithful servants. Zadok and the other high priest, they bring out the Ark of the Covenant. He says, nope, take it back. Put it where it was. If God would have me, sustain me as king, then I'll be there again. But it's up to God. He asks one of his oldest friends and counselor to remain, to do what he can to thwart good counsel. But the whole thrust is that basically the entire nation has risen up against David. And so when we look at Psalm 3, the first line is, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there's no help for him in God. Turn again to Matthew chapter 27. Because this is the first stage in interpreting the psalm in its intent. It's not just about David, it's also about David's greater son. And so in the passage that we read this morning, we read verse 39, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, and then verse 41, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders, the entire hierarchy of the Old Covenant Church. What was it that just a few hours earlier had happened at the Praetorium? Pilate says, what do I do with him? And the mob cries out, crucify him. We have no way of knowing for sure if the week earlier they were the ones who cried out, hallelujah, here comes the Son of David, but it's possible. There are some reports that there would be 1 million Jews in Jerusalem at the time of Passover. So it's quite possible you could have huge numbers in both cases and no overlap, but it's also likely you'd have both. The huge numbers that have cried out, and looking further, look at verse 43, because there's a real parallel. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he, God, will have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. What is the cry in verse 2? Many say of him, there's no help for him in God. You see, what is true of David is also true of David's son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also true that not only is he Messiah, but you and I, if we have trust in Christ, are also Messiahs. We also have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. We also are to be kings and priests in the Church of Jesus Christ, not just here on earth, and it's not very obvious here on earth at this time, but it is also true that it will be true of us for all eternity. We will rule with him and reign with him, and the world will rise up against us. In the book of Revelation, there's a discussion about how at the end, the nations gather themselves around Jerusalem, and then fire from God falls upon them. So the cry of David here is a cry that Jesus certainly could make because it applied to him, and it's a cry that you and I can make. Not perhaps because I got a speeding ticket because I was speeding, or I get in trouble with the IRS because I didn't pay my taxes. That hasn't happened yet. And I have paid my taxes. But simply, the fact that these verses can apply to all of God's people as they applied to David. And so we can sing these words, and we can pray these words. Verse 3 and 4, notice that in your English Bible, they should be divided into 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6, 7 and 8. These little couplets go together. That if it's to be sung, each of these two verses would probably be their own chorus, their own verse in a song. There is no chorus. Well, I should mention briefly, Selah. This is the first time we find this word in the Psalter. It's found 71 times in the Psalter. It's found 3 times in Habakkuk, where there's another psalm. And it's really fun to read about it and study, because the final analysis is this. Nobody knows what it means. There are several different approaches to what the etymology may mean. It could mean to bow down. It could mean to bring a bow down on strings. We don't know. It's the way it's translated in the Greek New Testament, Greek Old Testament, suggests that maybe it's a musical interlude. A chance for somebody to emulate Eric Clapton and play a little bit of a solo before we go to the next verse. We don't know. We don't know for sure. And so it's part of Scripture, but your guess is as good as anybody else's on this one. Verses 3 and 4. But you, O Yahweh, the contrast between 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. Multitudes have risen up against me. Multitudes have said he has no hope in God. Multitudes are doing all that they can to create problems for him. Indeed, historically, to kill him. His son wants to kill him. But you, O Yahweh, are a shield, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. That last phrase is not hard to figure out. If your son wanted to kill you and your people have risen up against you, you're going to be depressed. You're going to grieve. We're told that David covered his head as he walked up the Mount of Olives and wept. He may have written this psalm that night. Well, he may have written it later. We don't know for sure. But nevertheless, having your head bowed because of grief and pain certainly happens to any of us, can happen to any of us. But the next part of the line is important. It is God who lifts the head. I was telling Janet, when we were getting ready to move to Fort Scott in the spring of 81, all of our stuff had been stored with friends. And the husband, who later became a gay erotic artist, had left his wife, a girl I'd known all the time, ever since I became a Christian, and she was grieving. And I remember lifting her head up and giving her a kiss on the forehead. That's what God has done to David, and that's what God does to Christ, and that's what God does to us. He lifts our head up. We don't need to bow our head before that. Christ, and why? Because the Father, the whole Trinity, is a shield. My glory, the one who lifts up my head. I cried to Yahweh with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. What's significant about that is that holy hill is where Absalom has now taken over his father's house, where Absalom on the roof of the house goes into a tent with his father left 10 concubines behind to tend the house. Absalom goes into the concubines and has intercourse with them. He has made himself the king, and that having the previous king's wives is an ancient Near Eastern way of stamping that. But it's not Absalom's edicts that will come from Mount Zion. It's Yahweh's. And David is utterly confident of that. And thus, in the next couplet, because God is his shield, because God is his glory, because God lifts up his head, because God is sovereign not just on Mount Zion, but over all the earth, David that night is able to lay down and sleep. Do you remember the prayers we were taught as little children? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake. That's the whole gist of this. Like a child can go to bed and recite that little prayer in the confidence that God will take care of him. David has that same childlike faith, that same confidence. But the confidence is not in a little rhyme that he's been taught. His confidence is in Yahweh. His confidence is in God, who is his Savior and his Deliverer. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for Yahweh sustained me. The God of the covenant has kept me alive. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people, which is interesting, because the advice of a counselor who had given himself over to Absalom was, right now, send out 10,000 men. Right now. Because David only has a small number, and they're fleeing, and they aren't organized. If you send out an army of 10,000 right now, you'll overwhelm them, you'll slaughter them, and your kingdom is assured. And then Absalom turns to David's friend, who is pretending to be Absalom's friend, and says, well, what do you think? Well, your father is a mighty man of war. True. He has his 300 men who are with him. They are also all mighty men of war. True. There are others with him. Yes. And you should gather all Israel together so that you overwhelm them, because every one of them could put many to flight. Why, your father is a gifted and skilled warrior. He could be hiding in a pit or a cave and you wouldn't know where he is. We know that Saul had that problem, right? So this is all wisdom. Both of them are presenting wisdom, but the one is presenting wisdom to give David a chance. The other is presenting wisdom to crush him, and Absalom makes the wrong choice. He makes the wrong choice because verse 4, he heard me from his holy hill. God is sovereign over Absalom's choices. So I will not be afraid of 10,000s, which is what the urge was, who have set themselves against me all around. And so he ends with a prayer. And it's a prayer that Christians can pray. Some people, I heard a minister of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I was astounded. This is when we're at a final attempt to prevent the creation of our Psalter hymnal. And this minister contended that there are things in the Psalms that are sub-Christian. Really? Even the Psalms which ask for God's judgment upon wicked doers, you can pray if you pray carefully. And we'll be seeing that in weeks and months to come. Save me. Arise, O Yahweh. Save me, O my God. Of course we can pray that. We certainly should pray that. And why does he ask that? Because this is what God has and will do. He will strike all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. That may be their call to salvation, as well as David's defense. It may be that that's what they need to learn to kiss the Son. Salvation, notice this, it's humility. David's not talking about his skill as a mighty man of war, like his counselor did. David's not trusting in his experience as a soldier. He's not trusting in his nephew's ability to lead the armies. He's not trusting in his mighty men of war. His trust, verse 8, is in Yahweh and Yahweh alone. His trust is in his God. Your blessing is upon your people. Not David's blessing upon David's blessing. Not even Yahweh's blessing personally upon David. But God's blessings upon his people. One difference between this psalm and what happens to our Lord Jesus Christ is that Christ asks that God would not judge those who are crucifying him. Do you remember why? They don't know what they're doing. Oh, Absalom knows what he's doing. But those Roman soldiers, they don't realize what's going on. At least not to the end when we hear that the centurion says, surely this man was the Son of God. As a pagan, maybe he meant it, as some translations put it, a son of God. But it's also quite likely he recognized something else, having spent time in Israel. And brothers and sisters, for us, because we can pray this, like as it applies to Christ, it also applies to us. Well, we also should have that confidence in God that David expresses in 3 and 4. And we too, like David, should be able in 5 and 6 to lay down and have a good night's sleep. Because our trust is not in ourselves, in our schemes, but our trust is in Yahweh. And our salvation comes not from our own hands, but from his. He will deliver us. He is the one who gives us salvation, verse 8, and his blessings come upon his people. That doesn't mean that we cannot or will not suffer persecution. I can't remember the Roman, my brain just died. There was a St. Bartholomew's Day in France where no one knows the exact number, but somewhere between 10 and 50,000 Protestants were murdered in a single, well, it started on one day, but then it continued. It started in the city of Paris and it continued in the countryside. That can happen. And you might want to think that perhaps the French Revolution was God's judgment generations later, but the people hadn't changed their mind. God can allow us to suffer. But when we suffer for him, there's still justice. Do you remember the book of Revelation where under the altar are those who lost their lives because of their witness? That word witness is coming to English as the word martyr, because it is martyr in Greek. And they cry out, how long, O Lord, how long? They're given linen coats and say, just wait a little longer. In God's judgment, it happens. He's our salvation. He has given his blessings to his people. This song is not just David's song and not just Christ's song. It's ours as well. Let us learn to trust in him who is a shield for us, who has our glory and the one who lifts up our head. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this psalm. We give you thanks. I'm sure David would have preferred his son not rise up in rebellion against him. But in your sovereignty, these events took place. And out of those events, this psalm has come. It applies to our Lord Jesus Christ, because he experienced something similar, and it applies to us because we too, at various times, your people will experience similar things. And we need to have the trust in you that David did. For you deliver, and you bless your people. And help us to remember that as we face challenges for our faith. We ask this of you in Christ's own name. Amen.